Today's sermon is going to come from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. So if you would turn there now or follow along on the screen. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have spoken. God, we thank you that we have a word from you, that we can listen to it, know what you're like, and know what is best for us. So God, help us to be attentive to it, and help us, Father, to understand it, to obey it, and live in light of it. Help us toward that end, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. So it's no secret here, if you're a visitor, you'll find out pretty quick. I'm a big fan of a man that lived in the 18th and 19th century by the name of William Wilberforce. And there's many, many reasons why I love this man. He's my historical hero. I love to talk about him sometimes. Maybe I'm talking about him too much. Maybe I shouldn't be talking about him now, but nevertheless, I am. But I love him for many reasons, but one of the reasons I love him so much is because of the crystal clear change that happened in his life. He went from one thing to another very quickly. William went to Cambridge, and he hardly studied, and he just caroused with his friends and hung out, and he would actually go on to take some of his inheritance money, and he would use it to essentially buy his governmental seat there in England. He spent most of his time drinking and time and money. He would later say, quote, my first years in Parliament, I did nothing to any good purpose. He said, my own distinction was my darling object. My own distinction was my darling object. Everything he did, both in politics and his personal life, was really just for his own fancy. Another quote from his own pen is this. He said, emulation and a desire of distinction were my governing motives, and ardent after the applause of my fellow creatures. But something happened to Wilberforce in 1785 when he, by happenstance, ran into an old friend by the name of Isaac Milner. And they were conversing about a pastor, and Wilberforce said of this pastor that he just goes too far. In other words, he's just, you know, too close to the Bible. And Milner shot back and said, oh no, not far at all. So Wilberforce was struck by this, and he comes to find out that Milner was actually a follower of Christ. Now, that launched into a conversation that would go on for months between the two of them. They would actually study the Greek text of the Bible. They would study Philip Doddridge's book that was very well known, The Rise and Progress of the Soul. That then led into Wilberforce slowly beginning to weigh the truths of Christianity, and it eventually moved from intellectual assent, sort of made his way through intellectual assent into a confession and a complete surrender to Christ. But just before that surrender of Christ, Wilberforce was actually depressed for many months as he weighed these things out because he was overwhelmed at how he had wasted so much of his life. And so in this phase, he writes of attending a church service, and he says this. He said he walked, quote, he walked and stagecoached to save the expense of a chass. A chass is like an expensive little small carriage. So this would be, imagine this, guys, this would be sort of like a governmental leader on Capitol Hill taking the metro and walking to Capitol Hill because they're so convicted about how they've wasted so much time and money. That's what Wilberforce was doing. So this melancholy state, though, gave way to a complete joy in his surrender to Christ. He took communion for the first time on April the 14th, 1786, Good Friday, and he wrote to his sister on that day. He said, "I scarce recollect to have spent so pleasant a day as that which is now nearly over." Almost overnight, Wilberforce gave up then after this, all of his selfish living. He was doing all these things, and almost overnight he gave them up. And he went to go see his childhood fatherly figure, a man he hadn't seen in years, a guy by the name of John Newton. Some of you are familiar with him. He wrote a song that maybe you've sang once or twice by Amazing Grace. He hadn't seen him, and he goes to him, and he went to ask Newton if he should leave the world, sort of go into meditation or whatever the case may be, maybe become a pastor because he was a statesman, a politician. And of course, Newton gave some of the best advice in the history of the world and told him, no, do not leave where you're at. Newton said to him, he said, "God has raised you up for the good of the church and the good of the nation." In essence, what Newton told him is said, now go be a Christian at the place God has already have you. He already has called you to be. So this gives Wilberforce peace. And even though some of his family members, they're concerned he's going to remove himself from the world as well. But Wilberforce writes to them and he says, "Listen, I feel best. I feel that I am serving God best when from proper motives I am actively engaged in the world. It is my constant prayer that God will enable me to serve him more steadily and my fellow creatures more assiduously." End quote. And so if you don't know who Wilberforce is, few would refute that he's one of history's most famous figures. He led the fight to stop the African slave trade when nobody else in the world was doing that at the time. He caught a lot of heck because of it. Now, he quite literally did scores and scores of other things that were not sort of popular at the time, but it brought about the betterment of society. And if you were to ask him, why was he doing all this? Why was he sort of serving himself before and now doing all of these other things? He would tell you, it's very clear from his letters, he did it because of his transformation, because of God. He's doing it to serve God, to glorify God. He had been born again. So the first 25 years of Wilberforce's life, he was governed by his own distinction. And then there was that thing that he called the great change in his life, where he was then governed by the God that saved him. That was the change. He had two loves that he recognized could not coexist. One was sort of this love of self. One was this love of God. He had to give one up to serve the other. But he did not give up on the world. He still engaged it with his new love. And friends, this should be our story as well. This story that we hear about in Wilberforce should be our story. Every single one of us is governed or controlled by a love. All of us are. We're tempted to think that we can be controlled sort of by a few loves, but like Wilberforce, we can only be controlled by one love, not two. Wilberforce recognized that he could not love his own distinction and that of God's. And so he no longer swore allegiance to himself, but he swore allegiance to God. And because he did, there was this great change. Change from kind of, think of it this way, sort of from one team to another team, from one love to another love. Wilberforce learned that you cannot be a Christian if you love your sin more than the Savior. And that's what we're going to see this morning. All of us are governed by the love of sin or the love of our Savior. The two cannot coexist. And you will know that you are a Christian by determining which one of those two loves is controlling you, which one of those two things is mastering you. Jesus says clear in Matthew 6:24, you'll see it behind me, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Context of that verse is talking about money. And we could take that text to sort of leap into the whole sermon here, but we're going to look primarily at 1 John 2:15-17. Which you heard Justin read, that first sentence there in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay. Well, let me answer the first question that maybe is coming to your mind. Isn't John the same guy that wrote the Gospel according to John? Yes. Isn't the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, didn't he write John 3:16, for God so loved the... Now, wait a minute. Don't love the world. God loved the world. What in the world is John doing? Is this one of those many contradictions of the Bible? No. All right, John is doing, he's using the word world in different ways, right? We do this all the time. So I could say, I love to run. But then I could also say, I do not like to run through my emails, right? We recognize that we're using the word run there two different ways, all right? That's what John's doing. There's essentially three ways we can use the word world in the Bible. So world can sometimes mean the kind of the inhabitants of the world. That's probably what's going on in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that is, he so loved the inhabitants of the world. Sometimes it can mean creation, like it does in Acts 17:24, when it's talking about how God loved the world, the creation world. And then what you get, I think, what it probably means in this passage, the world meaning the broken agendas of humanity, the broken sort of system of the world. Jesus says, same idea in Mark 4:19, the cares of this world can choke out the word. See, sort of understanding there's this system that sort of is choking out the word. So that's what I think the way he is using it there in 1 John 2:15. So you get some clarity on what he means by word world there in verse 16, don't we? See, it says there that the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are ways to describe the world as he uses it there. So in other words, he's saying, don't love the broken agendas of humanity. Don't love the desires of your broken flesh. Don't love the desires of your broken eyes, the pride of your broken life. Because if you do love the agenda of broken humanity, then the love of the Father is not in you. So John is saying there are essentially two loves. A love of the world that tells you to love whatever it is you want to do and just sort of go into it. And a love for God that tells you to love him and to follow him. Reason being, these two loves, they are opposed to one another. This is what Wilber first came to recognize. Either he had to cut bait and continue rejecting God and live for his own vanity in the world, or love the Father. But he recognized, and we need to recognize, we can't serve two masters. We can't be governed by two different loves. And that's what love is, guys. Love is a master. Love is a sort of governor. All right? I've been married to my wife for more than 10 years, and I love my wife. Right, but for that love to be pure, to be real, to be devoted in its love, if I decided to love another man's wife, right, probably would not be a very sincere love, would it? So in the same way, I think that's what John is helping us see, that this love, when we talk about love, we can't sort of add different loves that are against each other. For me to be happy, for me to be consistent in my love for my wife, I need to understand that I need to love her. I need to be guided by this proper motive of love. And that's what John is saying, that you cannot love God and also love the world. Because if you love the world, you cannot possibly love God. We say this in the midst of cell phones, going, oh no, more world coming in. Right? It's all right, Chris. It's okay. I forgive you. So you can't love God and you can't love the world at the same time, right? If you love God, you're not going to love the world. You hear that? If you love God, if you truly love God, you're not going to love the world. That is, you're not going to love the agenda of broken humanity when God is actively warring against broken humanity's agenda. Now, I want you to understand, that's really good for us to think about. That's what this love of the world is, all right, against God. There's this sort of war that's happening. So there is a war at hand in the midst even of our daily lives. No, it's not the war of tanks and guns and fighter jets. It's something deeper, more difficult, these loves, and the sort of strain between the two loves. So Ephesians 6 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities of this present darkness. Now, what is this warfare? Well, it's analogous to sort of maybe like we see in Syria, where you have two different loves warring against each other, one trying to topple the other. They both recognize that they sort of can't coexist. One has to be submissive to the other. But guys, in this war, this is really important, in this war, the war that we fight daily, love of the world versus love of the God, there's no doubting who the one authority is. That's God. God is the one real true authority. Right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? And the demons would show up and they would come to the feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what would they do? They wouldn't barter to see who's really in authority. No, the demons would bow to him and they would ask permission for him to do stuff. So even the demons recognize that the one true authority is God. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, well, here's what happens, all right? This is how this war began. When God created the heavens and the earth, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled. Instead of gladly submitting themselves to God and recognizing his authority, recognizing his true love, they believed the lies of the evil one that tempted them to be like God. And so because they disobeyed God and tried to be like God, the world broke. In other words, instead of them submitting to God's love, they tried to sort of define love, lean into love as they understood it. And humanity became separated from a holy God. The world that God would have us to oversee, it became broken as well. That's how the war began. And the way that the war is being fought even in today is the same way. The evil one has not come up with any new tricks. The way in which he is waging war is the same way he fought war back there in the garden with Adam and Eve. See, here's the thing. The evil one cannot create. Right? He doesn't have the ability to create. Only God does. And so what he does is he latches on to something that God created and he sort of twists it and makes it ugly. And we participate in this destruction by our rejecting God's love, God's authority, and living within our own authority, within our own love. You guys remember what Wilberforce said at the beginning? He said, "My own distinction was my darling object." Do you hear that? His self, his love, not God's love. And see, all of us struggle with the same thing. We all struggle with this. Instead of yielding to God's love, we are tempted to obey our own love. That is, we love our name. We love our ways, our passions, our desires more than we love God's ways and his desires for us. And so this is the fight that's raged on since the beginning of time. Mankind struggling to love God's love and giving into our own loves because we love ourselves more than God. Now, what the evil one wants you to do is to convince you that you know better. I mean, really, you know what is better. You know what's more beautiful. You know what's more pleasurable. You know what's more desirable. And he wants to convince you that God's ways, they're old-fashioned, they're boxy and really boring. That's kind of what he wants you to believe. He wants to convince you that the path to personal pleasure is in the progress of unchecked personal passions. And John is saying here that you cannot gladly give in to those passions and have the love of the Father in you. They can't coexist. That is, you cannot be a Christian and love your own passions more than God's passions. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or despise the one and love the other. And guys, again, love is a master. Love does govern us. And I recognize that some of you are going like, "Matt, I don't like that. I don't like the way you're saying that, Nathan. Stop that whole love is a master." We tend to think master is bad. But listen, when I started to fall in love with my wife, I was mastered by that love, and I was happy to be mastered by, right? So love is not always, or master is not always bad. Government is not always bad. So we need the proper loves, the proper masters to guide us into beauty and truth. And so love is a master. Love governs us in all of us love. All of us are governed by one of those two loves that John is laying out. Either you are governed by your own desires and do not have the love of the Father in you, or you are governed by the love of the Father and war against the passions of the flesh. All of us, everybody in this room, is in one of those two groups. Okay, let me illustrate this. What does this look like, all right? So we're saying don't love the broken agendas of the world. If you do, the love of the Father is not in you. What does the world mean? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. What does this mean? All right, you ready? I think this will help us. Galatians 5:16. Same ideas here. The Apostle Paul is writing this, Galatians 5:16 down to 24. Listen to this. This is hopefully going to give some flesh. It's going to help you see what these passions that are unchecked, and even the ones that are, what they look like. What does this warfare look like? Listen. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All right, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Y'all hear that warfare language in there? And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are, listen, opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. All right, here we go. He's going to help us see what do these desires sort of look like when they're unchecked and they just keep going. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All right, so you see, when John says don't love the things of the world, or don't love the world, don't love the things in the world, he's saying the exact same thing Paul is right here. Same thing. So the passions of the flesh are opposed to the Spirit of God, or opposed to the love of God. And they are, that's that list of those things that he said. Now you're probably saying, I know lots of Christians that do this stuff. Right? Well, let me address that by reiterating what we've said for the last couple weeks. One, just because someone says they're Christian does not mean that they are. And two, just because you like Jesus does not mean that you are a Christian. What has to happen is you have to be born again through your active trust in the work of Christ, Him crucified and resurrected. All right? So it's possible that those people that you're thinking about are not Christians, though they say they are. Some of you are sitting there going, I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about me. I do those things. Are you telling me I'm not a Christian? Good question. Let me get really nerdy on you guys. All right? Stay with me. I don't normally do this, but I think it's important. You see that word love there in 1 John 2:15? That's what we call a, here's where it gets nerdy, a present active verb. Present active verb. So let me translate that as to how it looks in the original text. In other words, what it's saying is do not keep on loving the world. Not just persisting in your love for the world. That's what it's saying. It's present active. It's saying, as an example, the love of the Father is not in you if you love sexual immorality and you care nothing about stopping it and are happy to give in to it. That's what it's saying. Or the love of the Father is not in you if you love fits of anger by you're not attempting to check that anger. The love of the Father is not in you if you love getting drunk and you can't wait till the next time you have the opportunity to do it again. Okay? That's what that verb is saying when it says love. It's like keep on loving. So the love of the Father is not in you if you give in, if you persist in this. So if you continue in your love for those sinful desires, there's no sort of check, no sort of stop, no remorse, no repentance, then the love of the Father is not in you because that love, verse 16, that love is not from the Father. It's a love of the broken agendas of humanity, not God. And so the difference between someone who says they are a Christian and the one that truly is does two things. One, there is that active belief and trust in the work of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And two, very significantly, there is repentance, turning. So when these desires come up in a Christian's life and they give way to sin, listen, the Christian shows that their master, their controlling love is Christ by their saying, this is not right, this is wrong, God have mercy on me, God forgive me. That's the difference. If repentance is not happening in the life of the confessing Christian, then they're no different than anyone else in the world, no matter what they say. So Christians and non-Christians both fail. True. You see that on all the news networks. All right? We agree. Both give in to the desires of the flesh, but the Christian repents. They're sorry that they gave in to a lesser love that got the better of them. They're sorry. And the reason, listen, the reason why they are so sorry is because they are mastered, they are controlled, they are governed by a greater love, the love of Christ, a love that hated sin so much that it died to defeat its power. See, that's the difference. So in the midst of our sin, yes, we sin, but we turn from it and we say, this is wrong, God forgive me. And your turning from that is evidence of the fact that you are controlled by the greater love, that you have the love of the Father in you. Look back up there in 1 John 2, verse 9. You see there, look, 1 John 2, 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, he's still in the darkness. That is, you can say that you're in the light, you can say that you're a Christian, but if you don't forgive your brother and Christ forgave you, then you're governed by hate, not by forgiving love. That's what it's saying. Then you're in the darkness. You don't have the Father. You're not saved, no matter what you think. You're governed by your understanding of love. You're not living in light of the Father's love. Or look at verse 1 again, of chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. Big Bible word just means wrath quencher. He paid the penalty. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. See, so John understands that we shouldn't sin. But he knows that when we do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who paid for the penalty on the cross. That's the gospel. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, rose to make clear that that payment was received. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, it says in verse 2. Now, by that, he doesn't mean that everybody's sins paid for, that everybody goes to heaven. What he means by that is he's referencing, remember where there's different uses of the word world there. He means all the people in the world that have had their sins paid for. And he goes on. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, to love him, if we keep his commandments. That is, we do the things that reflect his character. We do the things that reflect his word. We do the things that reflect his love. That's evidence of being controlled or having the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love of the Father in you. And guys, isn't that the same thing that Paul said in the second half of that list in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those. Those are coming out of that love. Same thing. And so in their sin, the Christian turns from their sin. And if you turn from something, you have to turn to something. So the Christian turns from their sins and they turn to Christ. They turn to the advocate. They turn to Jesus. And they say, I trust him. And by the way, since he paid for sin, that means sin's not okay with God. Look at verse 4 there. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are hard words, aren't they? So in other words, what John is saying is you cannot willfully persist in sin and then think the love of God is in you. The lack of a desire to be controlled by the commands or the desires or the love of God is evidence that you are ruled by another love, namely the love of the world, not the love of God. So when the Christian sees the dead fruit of sin, they turn away and they look at their advocate. And they say, I failed, but I'm trusting him. God, I'm trusting him, not me. I fail, I trust him. So do not keep on loving the world or the things of the world by persisting, friends, in your evil desires. Because that is not from the Father, that's from the world. So unless you're actively repenting of your disobedience to God's words and living inside those words by looking to the advocate, the true authority, Jesus Christ, the scripture makes clear you're not a Christian. If you are turning from your failure and you're hoping in the payment of Jesus Christ, your advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and striving to obey him, not that you get it right all the time, but you want to, that indicates that there's this greater love that is mastering you, that the love of the Father is in you. But friends, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by this plastic Christianity that twists and distorts itself to every generation's values. That's not Christianity, because that's not Christ. And guys, that's not loving. Jesus did not come to just sort of affirm all of our desires. He came to crucify them. It was his passion to destroy our passions, my sinful passions. And he did it because the love of the Father was in him. He did not love the world or the things in the world. And guess what? So the love of the world put him to death. Which makes clear that there is war going on, guys. But the world is passing away with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever, it says. Think about this question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and in the process loses his soul? Now, I don't know what this means for you. What does it mean if you got the thing that you want, the title, the job, you got the house, you got the relationship, whatever that is. What does it mean if you got that and then in the process just lost the whole world? Friend, I don't know what your desire is that you just don't want to give up to God. I don't know what that is. I don't pretend to know what it is for you. I don't know what prideful thing you're pursuing and unwilling to turn from. But I do know this. If your determination to hold on to them is a demonstration, it's a demonstration of a love for the world. And friend, if that's true, that means that did not come from the Father. And if it didn't come from the Father, that means the love of the Father is not in you. And the most loving thing that I can do for you is to help you see that. If I just sort of let you go, that would be terrible of me. But here's the thing. That thing you're struggling with, whatever it is, it's passing away. That love, it's passing away. But scripture, right there in verse 17, the love of God, it abides forever. It doesn't stop. It keeps going. See, the love of the world and all of its empty promises of delight, they all eventually fade because they don't deliver, because they weren't designed to deliver. That desire, that passion, that pride that you have, it is like the waters of the Atlantic Ocean that just sort of keep reaching up and reaching up onto the dry land of the shore, but it never actually comes and stays like it does in the deeps. Those desires, those empty flesh, they're like that water. It just doesn't seem to ever get there. But the love of God is like that water that is in the deeps. It stays. It never goes away. And so, friend, I appeal to you. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to the cares of the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect, good, loving will. Don't be transformed by the world. Be conformed into the love of God. Christ died so that we could be raised to truly live. And so the commands of God are like a recipe of a meal that truly satisfies. Yeah, it's pretty difficult to put all those things together, right? It'd be much easier to go down to Z Burger and grab a bite to eat, right? But it's not nearly as good when we take the time to put all those things together and we sit down and eat and it tastes great, right? Well, when you put that recipe together, that beautiful, those commands of God that are motivated by the love of God, and you trust God and then you obey through those commands, you taste a meal with all of its flavors just the way it was supposed to give you and encourage you and delight you. When we bite into his life, we taste the world with all of the flavors that we were meant to enjoy. We come home to the love of the Father, that love that all of us chase every day and have so much difficulty finding. This is what Christ does for us. He's the bread of life that truly satisfies. See, if you're to flip forward in chapter 5, verse 3, you'd see this from John. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, they're not a burden. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Overcomes that love of the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What is it? Ready? Ooh, what is it? Our faith. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? That is, who actively trusts that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing, trusting, looking to the advocate of Jesus Christ, looking away from sin, should not make life dull, but it should make it a delight. A delight. Why? Why is that true? Because you see the world for what it is. I'm sorry, you see the world for what it was, and you see the world for what it will be. Namely, that Christ will return and restore all things. When you have this love of God, you're controlled by this love of God, you're trusting that Christ overcame your sin, and you're turning from your sin when it comes up, and you begin to understand that love, you begin to see the world for what it was, and you begin to see the world for what it will be. Have you ever seen an impressionist painting? You've seen these guys, Picasso, Cezanne, these guys. Maybe you've seen Monet. I love looking at Monet. You can go down to the National Gallery and see numerous paintings of his. They're beautiful. The impressionist paintings are full of life. They're full of light. You could stare at them for hours. It is said of the Impressionists that they, I love this, it was said of the Impressionists that they did not paint what they saw, but they painted how they saw it. Thus the light, thus the life jumping off. So those Impressionists saw so much more than we tend to pay attention to. See, we see a woman standing up on a hill with an umbrella, right? But not Monet. Monet sees this beautiful woman in a white dress and the wind is wrapping her dress around her. And the green grass is sort of bolting off of the landscape. And the clouds in the sky, they don't so much as sit still as they do dance in the sky. When you see that painting, there's life coming out. Something so normal begins to move. That's what the love of God does. That's what the gospel does. It helps you see the world, but it teaches you also how to see the world by showing you a love that is great, so vast, so deep, so wide, that the greatest of sinners, the greatest of us, can be turned into righteous people. We can even look at creation, and we look at a beautiful sunset, and with the imaginative eye, we can begin to see the one that put that sunset in order, and then even made us with such a capacity as to understand that it's beautiful. Do you think that we would be talking about Monet if he never trained his eyes to see beauty and simplicity? Do you think that we would enjoy a symphony if it was not controlled by the music of the composer? Do you think that you would take pleasure in a relationship if it was not constrained by romance? See, we all understand that true beauty, true love, is at its best when it has the proper constraints. The proper constraints, the proper master will produce true, great beauty, the greatest love, the greatest beauty. And that's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not give in to every passion, every desire. Be conformed to the love of God in Christ Jesus and enjoy, yes, enjoy the world. Enjoy it within the constraints of its painter, its composer, its lover. And then you will come to not only see, but you will come to see how it will be when Christ returns and restores all things. So you see, we're all governed by a love. One of two loves. Either you will give in to all of your desires out of a love for self and listen to a symphony whose every section plays the music of their own choosing, therein producing less music as it is just noise. Or you will train your heart to be constrained to the music of the composer and enjoy the benefit of a beautiful symphony, each one conforming itself to the music of the composer. Those are the two options. Loving and leaning into your own personal desires, or turning to Christ the righteous, our advocate that shapes our desires into God's desires, so we can live and thrive in the world. Which will you choose? Which love will you choose? All of us choose one. Pray God would tune your instrument into his song, not your own. And like Wilberforce, you will know what it means to be mastered by the greatest love known to mankind, found in the face of Jesus Christ. And your life doesn't have to come and be a pastor or some professional Christian. You just actively engage the thing that you're already doing, and it changes because you see things not for what it is, but for how it will be in Christ. But do not be fooled into thinking that you are a Christian if you love sin more than the Savior. And for you, Christian, you'll note that I have not addressed you particularly throughout this whole sermon. I thought about reorganizing my whole sermon at the end of this, and I got to thinking, there's nothing different. It's the same. We have to turn, look to Christ, reflect him, be changed, move from one kind of team to a different team, love him, delight in him, tell others about him, actively repenting, confessing that we fail and fail often, trusting him for righteousness, for joy, for life. So let's pray and ask him to do that. Heavenly Father, we confess that the love of this world is strong in us. So God, we pray that you would train our hearts to look at Christ and see him as more satisfying. Like we saw last week, help us to see that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, who if you come to him, you never hunger, that we would drink of him, that we would never thirst. God, help us, Father, to understand that we cannot be governed by the love of the world. And God, we pray that you would help us to see that we are to be governed by your love, that we would know that your love is in us. And Father, for those that maybe are uncertain about this, or maybe those that have not yet done this, I pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would help them see that this love, the love of the Father, that attempts to check sin by your grace through the power of your Spirit, help them to see that it's a better love. Not an easy love, but a better love. Help them to see that. Help them to turn from their sin, confess Christ. God, thank you that you chose sinners like me, like us. Fools we are. We love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.